Good evening. My name is Devin, and I will be reading from Mark 9, 17 through 27, which is located on page 714 on most of your pew Bibles. Mark 9, 17. A man in the crowd answered, "Teacher, I brought you my son, who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not." "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." So they brought him. When the spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. "It has often thrown him into fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief." When Jesus saw that the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. "You deaf and mute spirit," he said, "I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." The spirit shrieked, convulsed him violently, and came out. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him to his feet, and he stood up. This is the word of the Lord.
Will you join me in a word of prayer? God, we come to you recognizing on this Palm Sunday that we ought to celebrate you as King, and that from the depths of our hearts there needs to spring up this immense joy. And some of us are there. Some of us are experiencing the joy that comes from knowing Christ. And others of us come into this worship today, and joy is a choice, a laborious choice. And so wherever we may be, we seek to be able to celebrate you in spirit and in truth as the true King. We pray that your spirit would make that so and give us eyes to see something new and fresh, scripture, some application for our lives, this journey of faith that we pursue. We thank you that we are not left alone, but that you have given us not only the spirit, but the community of fellow believers with whom we share this faith. So we pray together that you, in the power of Christ, to the glory of Christ, may form Christ in our lives, in whose name we pray. Amen. Soren Kierkegaard wrote this work, Faith and Trembling. It's one of the most insightful and, I would simultaneously say, difficult works on the matter of faith. He wrote it in the time period where the church in Europe was going through a particularly dry spell. Intellectually, very rich, centuries worth of theology, very profound explorations of theological truth. But Kierkegaard was deeply afraid and prophetically concerned that what was happening to the church was, well, really a life spent in the head of faith. And he wanted to recover a bit of the passion, the heart of faith. In this book, Fear and Trembling, he writes about faith. Faith is a marvel, and yet no human being is excluded from it. For that in which all human life is united is passion. And faith is a passion. Yeah, on the one hand, he acknowledges faith is a marvel. It's a gift. It's a gift of grace that we can't conjure up in our lives, God provokes it through the Spirit. God empowers it as gracious gift to us. And yet, on the other hand, while faith is this gracious gift given to us, it's simultaneously something that all people experience because all people have passion. And it's this intersection between faith and passion that I find so illuminating. It's so true to what we experience in human life. I think about the faith that it took me to get married. And that's really probably a very good analogy to the faith that it takes to come to Christ. Now, this was back in my 20s, and Tony and I, during our college career, had been dating other people, and we finally got to this point where neither of us were dating anyone else. We had known each other just from the peripheries, not intimately. We had kind of crossed each other's paths at various Christian campus functions. We were involved in different Christian groups. But one summer, I was on a missions project in the Middle East, and she was back home in Texas. And during that summer, a friend of mine, who happened to be a classmate of Tony's, mentioned that, gosh, I think you and Tony would really hit it off. Simultaneously, halfway around the world in Texas, Tony had a particularly difficult conversation with her parents, who were not believers at that point. And she recalls going out of the house and into the car, slamming it shut and being all flustered and thinking, oh, gosh, I need to marry an evangelist. I'm going to marry Walter. Just out of the blue. We had never talked about dating. We probably had seen each other just a handful of times on campus. And yet, halfway around the world, we had these thoughts lodged into our minds. So we come back. And I had a mission. I came back to church, first week of church, back in the college campus area. You know, we also had the passing of the peace. And so during the passing of the peace, I kept on saying to myself, all right, I got to find where Tony is and just connect with her. And lo and behold, as I turn around to pass the peace, there's Tony, staying right there. We're passing the peace. Dangerous things happen when you pass the peace, you know. So we're passing the peace, and, you know, we strike up, and like, oh, you know, we should catch up with each other, and, you know, how about lunch this week? Great. Well, what was true by recommendation and by instinct on Tony and my part, what was true by emotion, this desire for it to work out, the sneaking suspicion that, wow, maybe this could be the one. We needed another year to kind of think our way through it. And as we were coming to the close of that year, thinking our way through it, not only did we need to have these kind of passions and emotions that would incline us toward marriage, not only did we need these thoughts, the kind of intellectual rumination as, you know, are we compatible? Does this make sense? Are we going the same direction of life? And does she get my sense of humor? Do I enjoy the things that she enjoys? I mean, all these questions, you need to kind of line up these intellectually. It became apparent to me that it's not just a matter of emotion, nor just a matter of intellect. There was a choice to be made. And that was perhaps the most difficult part. Am I willing to give up my single lifestyle? Is it worth it? Is she willing to give it up? Am I willing to assume the added responsibilities of until death do us part? Well, you can tell we got married, so we did make that choice. But there, even then, that wasn't it. It's not just a matter of the intellect. It's not just a matter of the emotion. It's not just a matter of choice. It was also a matter of allegiance. Because as we were standing at the altar, we had written these vows for each other, vows that were deeply and keenly felt, thoughtfully composed, chosen with care. As we were sharing them with one another and saying our I do's and exchanging our rings, we realized that we were pledging allegiance to one another, that there was a call for loyalty. I'm struck that faith is a passion. Faith is a gift, yes, but it's something that is really part and parcel to human existence. And it's this part of what faith is that I wish to explore this evening at greater length. And I'm going to contend that faith is both a point of decision that entails knowledge and emotion and choice and allegiance, but it's also a process of transformation. As we make these choices and points of decisions over and over and over again, what is the anatomy of faith? This passion that Kierkegaard seeks to dissect, a passion that I sought to express when I finally got to the altar and said, "I do," to Tony. What is the anatomy of faith? What are the parts that go together to produce this thing we call faith? Well, the healing of this boy is an occasion for a lesson on faith. And there are four elements which I've already alluded to faith that I want to observe and comment on. Elements that encompass the totality of what it means to be human, to have a personality, to express faith as a passion of our lives. First, there's knowledge. There's certainly a knowledge component to faith. In verse 17, we read, "A man in the crowd answered, 'Teacher, I brought you my son who is possessed by a spirit that has robbed him of speech.'" As Alistair McGrath so eloquently stated last week and through the conference, faith is not the absence of knowledge. Faith may go beyond reason, but faith certainly requires reason. And here, the father displays two kinds of knowledge. Knowledge of human need. He recognized that his son was possessed by a spirit that had robbed him of speech. He understood, he knew human need. But simultaneously, there was knowledge of divine provision. Knowledge of human need, but also knowledge of divine provision. Hence, "I brought my son to you," knowing that you could do something about it. Now, of course, this knowledge is imperfect. He calls Jesus teacher, a term of deep respect, of course, but not a full-blown recognition of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, the Messiah of the world, the one who would reign as king forever and ever, the one to whom we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." But while his knowledge was imperfect, it was nonetheless very real, and it was a starting point. Here we have a record, a narrative that is a prod for knowledge. Of course, we are to have childlike faith. But as C.S. Lewis wrote, we are to be childlike in our hearts, but full-grown in our heads. Yes, this sense of humility and dependence, but simultaneously coupled with a deep curiosity for the truth of God. Those who know God well need to know Scripture, become students, constantly asking who, what, why, where, when, how. And so, one element of faith that confronts us is the element of knowledge, and we have to ask ourselves the question, how curious am I about God? When I was dating Tony, I had this insatiable curiosity. I wanted to know everything about her. One lunch date wasn't sufficient. There needed to be the next one, then dinner, then we needed to go out. I wanted to know what kind of movies she liked, the books that she read, the music that she listened to, her friends, an insatiable curiosity. I have to ask this question of myself toward God. Do I have an insatiable curiosity about God? A curiosity that would incline me to ask yet one more question about Scripture, to ply him with one more concern in prayer, to engage with all the wonders of this creation in the myriads of disciplines that we have spent our lives studying and seeking to become experts and seeing within it the handiwork of God. If you are to grow in faith, you will need to have a curiosity to know. But like Kierkegaard, knowing is not sufficient. There is emotion, passion. In verse 18, whenever it, the evil spirit, seizes him, it throws him to the ground. He foams at the mouth, gnashes his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to drive out the spirit, but they could not. Now, these symptoms reflect epilepsy. But in this particular case, there's a recognition that there's some malignant entity, some evil spirit that's causing this disease. Of course, in the ancient world, not everything was caused by an evil spirit. It's not that they thought every disease, every ailment was precipitated by some demon possession, which makes this all the more tragic. Not only did he, the son, encounter human ailment, the sickness that befuddles all of us as people with bodies, he also had spiritual affliction. There was this double affliction of body and spirit. Why add these details? I mean, the writer could have simply said, a father brought a sick son, without further description. Mark is eminently succinct in his storytelling. He doesn't write details thoughtlessly. I think one of the things he's doing here is providing emotional color. As the father describes what happens to his son, you can hear the emotional strain in the father's voice. A father tormented by his son's sickness. I can almost imagine being in the crowd as the father is sharing this story with Jesus, that the father is collapsing at his feet and tears coming down his face as he's imploring Jesus to pay attention to this human affliction, spiritual darkness. I think one of the things that we derive from this is a lesson that there's emotion to faith. It's not something simply to be thought through. Faith engages our emotions. And I don't mean that faith is flighty. I mean, some of us may have a flighty faith, and we'll need to deal with that. I mean that faith is realistic. It's grounded in the drama of life. Faith engages the felt needs. Faith means that we are personally invested. And when you're personally invested, you can get hurt because you care. Faith puts itself in places where it's possible to be really disappointed and hurt. So there's certain courage to faith, a courage to engage, a courage to be involved in the drama of life, not a spectator, a participant. Down in the field of life where you could get hurt. Are you in the game? Because if you have a life of faith, you will need to get into the game. And if you get into the game, you're going to get hurt. And if you're going to get hurt, you're going to have to deal with your emotions. And when you deal with your emotions, you're going to have a choice to make. In verse 19, "O unbelieving generation," Jesus replied, "how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Now, whom is Jesus addressing here? It may be the disciples who were not able to cast out the demons, even though they were given the authority by Jesus to do so. This then would be a rebuke to the disciples' faithlessness, that they, though given the authority by Jesus, were not able to muster up enough faith for this particular problem. But if that's the case, why use the word generation? Why not specifically say, you faithless, unbelieving disciples? Jesus certainly had no problems rebuking his disciples. So why make it so obscure? Well, maybe it's referring to the father who couldn't muster sufficient faith for God's power to be released. There are certainly some traditions in Christianity that would argue this, that if a healing is not seen and witnessed, that it is because the person asking for it can't muster up enough faith. But again, why use the term generation? And then why proceed to heal the boy? I think that it's that. By addressing unbelieving generation, Jesus seems to be restating the basic challenge that marked his ministry right from the get-go. The very first words uttered in the Gospel of Mark. In chapter 1, verse 15, "The time has come," Jesus said, "the kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." I think here he is calling us back to the central message that he laid out at the beginning and that he will return to in his death and resurrection. A call to repent and believe. Faith recognizes that there is a fundamental choice to confront, that we have to repent and believe. And the entire gospel narrative is moving toward this demand for a choice. This is far more than just intellectual skepticism. It's a matter of the will. It's an existential crisis that demands a choice. Jesus stands before us as a fork in the road. We have to choose. Jesus is not like a speed limit sign on the side of a road that we can just kind of look at and then pass by, choosing to obey it or not. He's not like that sign. Jesus is a fork in the road, and we have to choose. Yay or nay. He leaves no option but choice. And the rhetorical questions here, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? I think it is a foreshadowing of the kind of choice we're going to have to make. Here we have the foreshadowing that Jesus himself recognizes his impending death. He's not going to be long with them. He will not need to put up long with them. His death is imminent. In fact, he prophesies it in the passage before this passage and after this as well. Unbelief is the rejection of Christ in his offer of forgiveness and salvation. The choice we have to celebrate Jesus as King on Palm Sunday, they made to crucify him as a criminal on Good Friday. And the choice remains. Jesus is the fork in your road tonight. Not sure what that means for you. It could mean that you are having to confront the choice of fundamental authority. Who is the fundamental authority in your life? It could be the choice of saying, do I believe that what Jesus offers as a gift of salvation on the cross is what I need? It could be a choice of allegiance. In verse 20, so they brought him. When the Spirit saw Jesus, it immediately threw the boy into a convulsion. He fell to the ground and rolled around, foaming at the mouth. Now, when we think of this passage, we obviously think about the main characters of the Father and the Son, of Jesus and the disciples. Maybe even we think about the crowd that's looking on and witnessing what is about to transpire. But there's another character in this story, and that character also has a lesson of faith for us, and it's the demon. The evil spirit that possessed the boy. There's a lesson of faith with that spirit as well. That evil spirit had knowledge of who Christ is. The evil spirit knew better than any human at this point that Jesus was not just teacher, but the Son of God. The spirit could make that confession. The evil spirit was deeply emotionally invested in that spiritual reality. To that evil spirit, The destiny of the cosmos was hanging in the balance. Would the kingdom of darkness or the kingdom of light prevail? And so the Spirit was doing everything in its power to tip the scale to the kingdom of darkness. It had knowledge of Christ, far more insightful than any human. It had emotional investment, far deeper than perhaps any of us in this room. It had a choice to make of alignment. And ultimately, its rejection of Christ demonstrated its allegiance. What the demon lacked was submission. Submission and allegiance to Christ. And so we have to ask the question about faith. Not only about our curiosity and how insatiable it is, or has it dried up? Not only about our emotions that engage us in a life of faith, not lived as spectators, but down in the field. Not only about the choices that confront us as Jesus stands as a fork in our road, but really it's a question of allegiance. Knowing all these things, engaging in the drama of life, making these choices, really it comes down to allegiance. Are we going to pledge allegiance to Christ? And so we're brought to a point of decision, a moment of crisis. Father wants his son to be healed, asks for it, and Jesus replies in verse 23, "If you can," Jesus said, "everything is possible for him who believes." Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, "I do believe." Once again, Jesus asks rhetorical questions, not aimed to get information, but really to give information. And here the question, "if you can," is an assertion of Christ's power. And in the context, the statement that Jesus goes on to make, "everything is permissible for him who believes," is, I think, first a statement not about our faith in Christ. If we could just have faith in Christ, then everything is available to us. It's not, I think, fundamentally first about that. It's really about the faith of Christ. Everything is possible for Christ because he himself is the model of belief. It is first and foremost a statement of Christ, the one who says, "Yes, I can." He is the perfect man of perfect faith, perfect knowledge, total engagement of his emotion, not a spectator, but fully engaged in the drama of life, able to say what all of humanity has said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Understanding in a way more nuanced, more tragic, more existential than any human can experience, of loneliness, separation from God the Father. I know not how that works, how the Trinity, in that moment on the cross, could experience such separation. But what I do know, it means that Jesus has entered into the arena. No spectator. He understands the human drama of loneliness, of choice. "Not my will, but your will be done, Father." Certainly of allegiance. That Christ, resurrected and vindicated by God the Father, to whom his allegiance was unflagging. We will be called to a point of decision at some point in our lives. But there's not only a point of decision, there's a process of transformation. I want to step back to verse 21. Jesus asked the boy's father, "How long has he been like this?" "From childhood," he answered. It has often thrown him into the fire or water to kill him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. Immediately, the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote around the time of Jesus, recounts that there were a lot of folks who performed exorcisms. He describes a man, Eleazar, who in Israel was famous for his ability to exorcise demons. And there's also Greek documents that record various incantations used in the Greco-Roman world for those possessed by demons. One is a virtual recipe. It says this charm has been approved by Pippicus. You take some olive oil and you boil some marjoram. And once you do that, you apply it on a person and you say these particular words. I think one of the things this communicates to me is it's perfectly reasonable to suggest that the father probably tried other people before this. Maybe even the father would look up an Eleazar, only to find that it has time and time again failed. From childhood, he has been pursuing answers. Imagine the disappointment. Imagine the desperation of a parent who will go to any length for the healing of his or her son. Every once in a while, as a pastor, I'll get a phone call from some parents who have made a trip from far-flung places in our country. And they call the church and say, you know, we're here because our son or daughter is at the Dana-Farber Clinic. We're just looking for a place to come and worship, or do you know of any housing because we're running out of money, or any number of things. And my heart goes out. I can imagine as a parent what they must be feeling. I've never encountered a parent in these phone conversations who would say to us, oh, you know, that's just, do I actually have to make a trip downtown to meet you? Or, you know, is this really such a bother? Or, gosh, you know, the housing is out in Newton. That's really inconvenient. And can you find someplace close? No, I mean, time and time again, these parents go to extraordinary length. I think of this father and the lengths to which he must have gone. There was a double healing in this passage. Yes, there's healing of the boy's sickness and deliverance from a demon, but there's also a healing of the father. A father who prayed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. Help me overcome my history of disappointments and desperation, of false starts and false hopes, of need that is so keenly felt that I can scarcely see providence beyond it. The father asked for pity. Take pity not just on my son, take pity on us. Help us, not just the son. This word pity, it's translated as compassion or sympathy or fellow feeling in other places. And all conveys a part of it. The word is related to just the regular word for gut. It's the Greek word for gut. Why? Because in the ancient world, you know, in the modern world, in Valentine's, we share little, you know, little candy hearts with one another because in our culture, we feel with our hearts. In the ancient world, you felt with your gut. And we know that. Anytime you've heard really, really bad news in your life, what do you say? Boy, it was gut-wrenching news that I heard. Anytime that you're experiencing such elation in life, what do you say? I got butterflies in my stomach. I'm so excited. Jesus, the appeal of the Father is, God, in your very gut, will you be moved by our need? Not just my son, our need. I think this is probably, after the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want, the prayer that I pray the most. Maybe it's not a very noble confession to make as a pastor, but there it is. I find myself in many occasions in life saying, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. I suggest to you that God is moved with pity. He cares that much about your disappointments and desperations. He cares about your joys. Even to be describing it as having butterflies in his stomach, he is that engaged with your life. And if all you can pray, if all you can muster up is, Lord, I believe, and that's why I'm sitting in this pew tonight, but honestly, help me overcome my unbelief. God the Father is not looking at you, grimacing, ready to scold you for being such a second-class Christian. He takes pity. He takes pity. This is a God I can follow. This is a Savior for me. And it's one worth calling other people to. Calling people to faith and faithfulness. It requires wisdom and timing. It requires courage in asking. Seeing life through the eyes of faith. Suffering as an opportunity to see Christ. Joy as an occasion to magnify Christ. And as we call other people to that, now, I'm not just talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about one another. As we call one another, there needs to be wisdom and timing. Not everything that can be said should be said. Not every challenge that can be issued should be issued. I am so grateful that when I came to Christ, God did not give me the entire list of all the sins that I knew now that I struggle with. I could not bear that burden. I'm glad that he doesn't do that to me right now for all the sins that I know that I must be struggling with. Not everything that can be said should be said. And I'm so grateful God doesn't do that with us. We need to be gracious to one another and have wisdom and timing. And some of us are like hammers. We're ready to nail everyone else. But frankly, some of us are chickens, really. And we need to have courage in asking. And this is the counterpoint to wisdom and timing. We need to have courage in asking. We cannot be so timid as to never make a demand upon another person. I think of Christ as this fork in the road. But that's true of us as Christ followers. If Christ is the fork in this road, we who follow him need to stand as forks in other people's road. Jim Elliot, missionary martyr, once prayed, Father, make me a crisis man. Bring those I contact to decision. Let me not be a milepost on a single road. Make me a fork that men must turn one way or another on facing Christ in me. Courage in asking. By the witness of our lives, by the words that we utter, by the example we set, by the deeds we engage in, by the choices to live courageously, fully engaged. Faith is both a point of decision and a process of transformation. rather than closing with an illustration or a prayer myself, I want to invite the band to come up. As they lead us for our offertory. And just to have a bit of time as they play, or John, I guess, is guiding us in our offertory music. And for you to have these reflection questions in your head. Is there a curiosity in your pursuit of knowing God? Are you a spectator? Are you fully engaged in the arena of life? Is Christ standing at the fork in your life and some decision needs to be made? Have you aligned yourselves with the person and the purposes of God? Have you pledged allegiance to Christ? Is there a point of decision that you need to come to? Is there a process of disappointment that God needs to take pity in your life? Because pity, he does have. And great joy over you as well.